Okay, good morning. We are continuing our study of the confession this morning. We are in this middle section here, or I should say this last section here, chapter 26. This is part two of chapter 26 on our understanding and doctrine of the church. Probably be a four-part series to make our way through this long chapter in the middle of our confession. But as always, let's begin with a brief review of what we covered last week in chapter 26, paragraph 1 through 3. We see there the definition of the universal church as the elect, as the genuine believers through the internal work of the Spirit. We considered last week, this is in distinction to the visible church, what we can see with our eyes, those who make a credible profession of faith, not undermined by false doctrine or an unrepentant lifestyle. Those are such that we identify as the visible, according to our perspective, people of God. We considered how true churches are often imperfect. They are mixed in the sense that there are at times, and perhaps it's maybe even likely in many situations, that there are spots in our love feasts, that no church is entirely pure, made up only of genuine believers. But we noted that this is, in Baptist theology, an exception, and not intentionally by rule, which would be kind of, in one sense, the Presbyterian position or other denominations, Episcopal or Roman Catholic. Now, I do want to clarify something from last week because I talked to some Presbyterians afterwards. Presbyterians do identify as the children of believers as part of the church, but they do have a, or at least the conservative ones have, in the sense, they require the children of believers to be confirmed and to be admitted at the table, to make a profession of faith before they are full members of the church. And so that's kind of a halfway point in some respect. I don't want to misrepresent them in that way. But at the same time, a child of a believer who's baptized and who never makes a profession of faith on their own can be excommunicated from the church. So they in some sense recognize the children of believers as part of the church. And the Baptists are saying, no, only those who make that profession, which the Presbyterians make later in life before the Lord's Supper, Baptists make it before baptism, only those who make that profession of faith are part of the visible church. And then we concluded by thinking that though the church may be imperfect, Christ will always have a church, and he is the ruling head of such church. So that's our review from this last week. This week we're going to cover 4, 5, and 6. And I've got a lot. I've got a lot of slides. I've got a lot to cover. That doesn't mean that we can't have some great discussion on it, but just want to forewarn you that there's a lot of material here, and trying to cover it even just in three paragraphs in 1 week is a little difficult. But what we're going to see is that Christ is the head of, Christ's power is head of the church, how Christ executes his power, and how Christ's power is exemplified, how we can see it. And that's the focus of this middle section here of chapter 26. So let's jump in. The Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 26, paragraph 4, is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome, in any sense, be head thereof. This is where things get interesting. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is the famous, the Pope is the Antichrist statement in our confession. We're going to get to that. So, What we learn from this section is, of course, the doctrine of the headship of Christ over his church, over his body. We see that clearly taught in Scripture, that Jesus is the head of the church, that Jesus, the risen Lord, is the chief shepherd, that he is the ultimate apostle, capital A. And the confession brings out that he is appointed to this by the Father. And that points us back to chapter 7, paragraph 3, the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, the eternal covenant between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This is the working out of that, that a people were given as a gift from the Father to the Son in love from all eternity. And that as head of the church, he possesses all power over the church. He is truly the Lord of the church. And the confession is bringing this out because it relates to our doctrine of the place and role of officers and the place and role of the congregation. And it's showing the hierarchy of authority in such. The church is given particular authority. The officers are given a particular authority. But Christ is given ultimate authority. That's the point. So we're going to see this. For example, in the Great Commission, Jesus, the risen Lord, commissioning his apostles, thus commissioning the church, says, "All authority has been given to me." This is the Father giving the risen Lord all authority. The basis of the Great Commission is the authority from the Father to the Son. The Great Commission, of course, concerns the calling and institution and building and functioning and ministering of the church. All authority has been given to me. On that basis, go therefore, preach, baptize, teach. And who ultimately is acting in that? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's power working through the church. So that's what the confession is bringing out. Just this very basic statement here in the Great Commission. He is the Lord. He has all authority. He has instructed the church, and he is with and empowering the church to do his will. So the confession breaks down power. Christ has all power for the calling, as we'll see in a moment, which is going to be calling and regeneration, salvation, conversion, the institution of the church itself, and even the order and government of the church. I think this is key because these things are an outworking of the lordship of Christ. And church organization and church government aren't simply just matters left to our own discretion. This is very practical. I try to remind you of this during our business meetings because they're business meetings. And we talk about business and budgets and just, you know, organization, structure. And some of that can seem monotonous. Some of that can seem unspiritual. Some of that can just be seen as logistics. We need to remember that even the little things regarding the organization, functioning, structure of this church are an outworking of the authority of Christ and the power of Christ. We also need to recognize this because sometimes we can look and we can say, well, you know what? There really isn't a blueprint for church government given in the New Testament. You know, Presbyterians have a different church government than Baptists, which have a different church government than Episcopals, which have a different church government than the Roman Catholics, than the Eastern Orthodox, than the Methodists. We all have very different church governments, and part of that is because we don't have the blueprint in the New Testament that says, here is how you order the church. But just because we don't have those specifics doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't care, or that these things aren't a working out of the power of Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't have principles by which we then to the best of our ability in accordance with the Spirit and the Scriptures, order and structure and govern the church. This is Christ's power being worked out. So, this really dictates the rest of the chapter. And I'll just throw that out now. Power granted to Christ in paragraph 4. Then the execution of his power in chapter 5 and 6. Paragraph 5 and 6. And then Christ's power delegated to the churches in paragraph 7. Christ's power delegated to the officers, paragraph 8. And there's more specifics in working out of that until finally at the end we get the power of Christ, or excuse me, the power of the church restricted. So this is really an important paragraph in detail, and Christ is the head of the church, and he has all authority and all power. And everything else in the chapter is an outworking of that. So that's the easy stuff. Now we can get to the fun stuff. If you're not familiar with that, that's a meme. That guy up there, I don't know what it's called, but I've seen it many times on social media. What in the world is this statement? Neither can the Pope of Rome be in any sense head of the church, but is that Antichrist? This is originally part of the Westminster Confession. But the Presbyterians, when it came to America, they later removed it. So it's not part of the confession as adopted by, for example, the PCA and the OPC today. Although there are some Presbyterian denominations here in America that do contain the original reading. But it wasn't the Baptists that came up with that list. And I think it's an important point because nowadays, as a Baptist, I mean, even folks that I've interacted with at Covenant College have criticized Baptists. Oh, you guys have that in your confession. That's really harsh. That's really bizarre. And oftentimes they don't realize that it originated with the Presbyterians. But it was originally part of the Westminster Confession. The Baptists have left it in. The Presbyterians have pulled it out. Why? What is this and why? And let me just say, as I put right there on the slide, this is perhaps the most controversial statement in the entire confession. This is the one that people really stumble over. This is one that some people say, well, I can't really adopt the confession because that sounds bizarre. That sounds just really cruel and harsh, calling the Pope the Antichrist. So I want to talk about this for a second. Why is this in here? Why is it important? In fact, she's not here this morning, but there's a Covenant student who wrote a paper on this section in the confession, and she didn't know that the Presbyterians had removed it. And her professor at Covenant was like, what is this? It's a funny story. Anyway, what is this doing in here? Let me explain, and then we can hear from you. The Pope as that Antichrist. I want to emphasize that this is not a statement about eschatology, but about ecclesiology. Eschatology is what we normally think of when we hear the word Antichrist. Who is that figure that is going to appear at the end of the age, right before Christ returns? Ecclesiology concerns the doctrine of the church. So they're talking about ecclesiology, not eschatology. Because we might look at this and we think, well, that was in 1677 when the Baptists adopted this. It was in the 1640s when the Presbyterians put this in here. Clearly that pope has died and many have come after him. He certainly wasn't the Antichrist. But that's not what they're saying. So it's a statement about ecclesiology. And obviously, it concerns who is the head of the church, as the statement about Christ was just made. Who has ultimate power and authority and lordship in the church? It also concerns the liberty that we have in Christ. If you go back a few chapters, right, this section falls under the doctrine of Christian liberty. So they're also saying, in one sense, who has authority to instruct the church? Any man or any council, any church that instructs the church in ways that go beyond Scripture is abusing that authority, because only Christ instructs the church ultimately. And I'll explain this in a moment if you want some specifics here. And let me also say that this was the unanimous consent. And I underline and emphasize unanimous consent of the Reformed and the Lutheran churches at the time. It's not the unanimous consent nowadays. But back then, there was no Protestant who would disagree with you, because the Pope was excommunicating. Let him be accursed if you believe in justification by faith. Pope, at different times through the Reformation, was putting Protestants to death. He was exerting great political power. All of the things that, if we read Revelation, that, you know, this beast is doing. So it wasn't controversial back then at all. But the language of the confession is echoing what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. There is a deception that comes, and a man of lawlessness who exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple. And the temple, always, unless we're talking about in the Gospels referring to the Jewish temple, the temple in the epistles in the later New Testament refers to the church. He's taking his seat in the church, proclaiming himself to be God. So let me include an excerpt here from Andrew Willett, a Protestant reformer. Kind of illustrate this for you. He writes, "The Pope denies Christ to be our prophet, priest, and king. How does he do this? He denies his prophetical office. He defaces and in effect denies the scriptures, saying that they are imperfect and contain not all matters necessary for salvation, and that their authority binds us not without his allowance." The Pope has more authority than the scriptures. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. That's a denial of Christ's prophetic office exercised through the scriptures. The Pope denies his kingly office in making himself Christ's vicar and vice regent upon earth, in making new laws, sacraments, ordinances besides Christ as necessary to salvation as the rule of the gospel. This again hits what I mentioned a moment ago about Christian liberty. You have a man who's making new laws, new sacraments, the seven sacraments of Rome. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they add all sorts of other things upon those. Other ordinances besides what is found in the New Testament. And some of these are necessary for salvation. That's a denial of Christ as king. He denies his priesthood and setting up a new propitiatory sacrifice in the abominable Mass, beside the only sacrifice of atonement upon the cross, and in making other mediators and intercessors besides Christ. Mary as a mediator, the saints as mediators. Ergo, the Pope, in denying the offices of Christ, denies Christ, and so is the Antichrist. Now, in our day, the Pope does not exercise the power. He does not have the sway. He does not have the fame. He does not have the prominence that he had in that day. So it might be hard for us to see that, especially because we look out and we see, like, denominations. You know, there's 50,000 denominations, and, you know, most of them don't look to the Pope. So it might not be quite as emphatic to us. But in that day, the Pope ruled the world. And that's the context in which they're writing. And if you look at Roman Catholic doctrine, there's without a doubt in my mind that everything that's spoken of about the Antichrist, the Pope claims for himself in some way or the other. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. The confession is not saying that the Pope is the final eschatological end-time Antichrist, but identifies him as that Antichrist. In other words, the office of the papacy itself, not necessarily just a man, is in line with the many antichrists of 1 John 2:18. Other claims to visible headship over the church, ultimate headship that is, are false and blasphemous and the mark of an antichrist. Confession concludes, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All the rival claims to the headship of Christ will be destroyed at the second coming, including the man of sin. So, I want to hear from you for a moment, if you have something to say. Clearly, this is a historical statement where much has changed in our day. And clearly, I would argue, a case can be made from Scripture if you take Roman Catholic doctrine. But do you think that this is something that is necessary? Or something maybe we could consider removing from the confession? There's no wrong answers. I just want to hear your opinion. I have heard of a case made that it's unnecessarily inflammatory toward Roman Catholics in a way that might hinder our ability to, for lack of a better term, witness to them. What do you think, Karen? I agree with you. I think that this is a point where Reformed Baptist churches particularly are willing to make an exception. For example, part of our Constitution is any officer has to vow to uphold the confession. And a lot of Reformed Baptist churches will say, if you don't agree with this, it's okay. This isn't something that should undermine your ability to hold up the confession. So this is a very popular exception that's given. The other one being elect infants, because of confusion with that. That's another area. Some churches, I would argue, kind of really strike at the core, but some Reformed Baptist churches are willing to be more relaxed on the Sabbath, what it says about the Sabbath. Regardless, this is an area where there's an exception, and I'm not sure that... I think it's good that it's in there personally. Jason?
Just as a former Catholic, even I'd say, I don't think it's helpful to go easy on anyone or anything that challenges or compromises the gospel. I think it's an appropriate response.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. That's good. I see a hand over here. Sam?
Yeah, I think particularly for me, when I think of the term Antichrist, it's almost purely eschatological. And also, it's kind of like a boogeyman in a sense, like, especially with the fiction written about end times, like behind all those things.
Yes.
I think in the kind of our mental archive, Antichrist is some like big, bad, scary, like ultimate loss to defeat before Christ can come back. But I think it's important for us to be reminded that there is a line of Antichrists that is kind of continuing in our time right now. Because like here, especially among us right now. Like there is Antichrist figures, and it's not just like, oh, we'll have to worry about that later on for not all good. Like, no, it's happening right now.
Oh, that's really good. That's really good. I completely agree. Melanie, another former Catholic? That's good. Chandler?
I think for me, one thing that's helpful is, you pointed out, but referring to the office itself. And the office does claim all of those things still today. That hasn't changed. The official teaching of Catholic Church on the office of the Pope has not changed now.
Yeah.
Prior to the time of the Reformation, you can make the case that not all the popes then were Antichrist, but I forget which council it was during the Reformation before Luther's time, but basically, affirmed all of these things about the Pope. It's really important because they haven't changed that, I think. But then on the other hand, for me, there one thing that's always going to challenge me is someone like John Paul II, the last century, was really influential in many areas of theology. That he says some things that they sound so right that it makes you question, well, could that really be the Antichrist to point out something that's so helpful
yep.
for Christians?
Yeah.
I think that's where like many Protestants, it's probably called many Protestants to kind of deny that Antichrist, because I think even Carl Frimmon has written an essay in a book dedicated to John Paul II, or about John Paul II's theology. And Carl Frimmon, he's no low-level Protestant. He's
yeah.
still a weed.
Yeah.
Pretty much.
OPC.
But at the same time, the office has not changed.
Yep. Yep.
Maybe post-Vatican II, it's a little more contradictory.
Yeah, it is, and I think that's a good point, because it's just because he's not acting in accordance with all of the Antichrist things doesn't mean that, you know, core doctrine of the church has changed, and that he has that authority if he wishes to exercise it. And I think today, you know, we also see the Pope, he's now blessing same-sex unions. There's, you know, since post-Vatican, there's been this universalism bent. There's been all sorts of other false doctrines that are just added on this. And, of course, the greatest lie is that which is closest to the truth. Jacob. Yeah. Yeah.
Now 20 years of charismatic denominations, which are enormous. And, I mean, that may not have been done back then, but to me, that's just a picture of the Antichrist.
Yeah.
That's what he does.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. I agree. And I think the agreement is it's good that the Baptists left it in there, and I'm glad to hear that because that's what I believe. I don't fault someone who maybe, you know, seeks in some sense inroads with Roman Catholics and was like, well, if they knew that was in your confession, would they really come to church and center the gospel? I can sympathize with that, but I agree that drawing clear lines doctrinally is important. And what's more important in that particular situation is our demeanor of gentleness and love and respect towards Roman Catholics, rather than compromising on doctrine to make our doctrine seemingly more gentle or tolerating or respectful, if that makes sense. It's much more important our interaction with them than our doctrinal statement. Dick? Yes. Yep.
But, sitting here in this confession, the church is a group. Now, I say, the law church is a deception, okay? So here's what I see in every denomination, because I've been in several, not just Catholic and Catholic. I've been in several, and I've got a meandering root in the faith. What I see with every congregation and every denomination is that the rank and file members pick and choose. Okay? They pick and choose the doctrine. Now, take Catholics, you've got the issue of birth control, abortion, same-sex marriage, divorce. They had a standard about those back then, and they waited. They waited for the change. But the members, the rank and file members in every denomination, will look at their denomination's doctrine, and they'll pick and choose. And R.C. Sproul is famously known for saying, God to me, he wrote a book about everyone as a theologian, and say, when people say, God to me, what he thinks about God, my doctrine of God, not the denomination of God, God to me, I think they also say, Scripture to me, that they can choose on Scripture. So the problem every denomination has is a rank and file church member picks his doctrine and picks the Scriptures that meet his desires, which is not good, but it happens.
It is the reality, and it's a reminder to us that doctrine or our confession of faith is only as good as the men who uphold it, or the churches that uphold it, to be not to exclude the ladies, the churches who uphold it. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
So summary of this whole thing, the best of men are men at best.
Absolutely. And whether this statement is in there or not, again, as you said, you're right in the sense that some people will deny it regardless. That doesn't mean it's not important to have it on paper. And I know you're not saying otherwise, Dick, but it is only as good as the churches and the people who uphold it. And certainly we need to keep that in mind. All right, so we got to move on. I'm gonna speed through some of this, so if you have a question, I might not ask, but you can raise your hand and I'll stop. But let's continue into paragraph 5, where Christ executes his power. How does Christ execute his power that he has been entrusted with? The Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by the Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commanded to walk together in particular societies. Societies means churches, old word for churches, for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. I'm going to take this statement by statement. In the execution of this power, the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising his power, calls his people through the ministry of his word. It is through the ministry of the word that Christ speaks and thus converts sinners, which is an exercise of his power. So if we go back to the very beginning, to the seed, to the genesis of the church. How was the church formed? How was the church founded? How was the church built? It begins, first and foremost, at the ground level with regeneration. Sinners being converted to the gospel through the Word of God. Through the Word of God read, through the Word of God preached, through the Word of God ministered. That's Christ exercising his power. He does this by his Holy Spirit. You know, it is better that I go away, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room discourse in John, because then the Spirit will come. I will send another comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of his ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the importance of his session, which is his rule from the right hand of the Father, is that he sends the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Spirit working through the Word, the person, Spirit as a person, who is the true vicar of Christ on earth. It's a great way of, again, discussing with Roman Catholics, who is the vicar of Christ on earth? The Pope claims that for himself, but Jesus himself said, I send another advocate. I send another mediator. The Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth. He applies the words of the Lord to the human heart. And it's like the word of God spoken over the face of the deep. New life is created. The God who said, let there be light, has spoken, and the light of Christ dawns in our hearts. So Christ, through his word and through his Spirit, is where the church begins. He's speaking to those who are, he's regenerating those who are given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption. I'm going to move through this quickly. If you want further study on this, this references back to chapter 3 on predestination. It references back to chapter 7 on the covenant of redemption. It references chapter 8 from all eternity, the people given to him by the Father. It references John 6, 37 through 39, John 10, 29. And the only thing I'll say about this is that he calls his elect. This is another statement of distinction that distinguishes the Congregationalists and Baptists from the Presbyterians. That his call does not extend to believers and their children. That whom the Lord Jesus calls are those who are given to him by the Father. And again, it goes back to our definition of the church and how we are different in that. Because the call is only to the elect that they walk in him before him in obedience. Only those filled with the Spirit can offer obedience to God. Only those who are converted to Christ can truly walk in those good works as his workmanship, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that God has prepared for us. Chapter 16, paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Spirit calling regeneration, salvation, justification is necessary before any good works can be rightly, for the glory of God, obeyed and walked in. Again, Confession's hitting at the primacy, the primary importance of being converted to be part of the church. Those whom he calls, those who the Spirit influences, those who are set before them, called to walk in good works, the Lord Jesus commands us to walk together for their mutual edification and the due performance of public worship. So we are called to walk together, not to walk alone. The Christian life is a call to walk together with other believers in Christ. It's not an individual call primarily. It is individual, but it's not personal. Or I should say, let me flip that. It's personal, but it's not individual. We're called to walk together. Why is that? Because walking together is what builds us up and builds up our neighbor and matures us and equips us for the Christian life. A statement underlying how vital the church is for our own sanctification. I say it around here all the time. Sanctification is a community project. Those who are called to form churches for the due performance of public worship. Public worship is kind of a testimony to the world. Churches stand as testimonies to the world of the worship of God. Corporate worship is commanded by God, required by God. And that's the primary and central purpose of the church. To gather in public worship, to be mutually edified, so that we may walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for us. That's why church membership also is important. We're called to walk together. So, all this to say, to summarize this paragraph, converts are made, churches are planted or formed, corporate worship is conducted, Christian obedience is lived out, Christian edification happens, all as an outworking of the power exercised by the risen Christ. It's pointing out that everything you see is because Christ is exercising his power as head of the church. I wonder if I can cover this in 5 minutes. I'm going to try, because I don't see any hands for questions. Paragraph 6. How is this power exemplified? The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in their profession and their walking obedience under that call of Christ. And they willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Members are saints. That's a halo, if you're wondering. That's the best, like, non-blasphemous halo I could find, okay? Didn't want to put a saint up there, obviously, according to Roman Catholic tradition. This isn't denying a mixed body, in a sense, but members are to be considered truly regenerate because of their lives, because they visibly manifest and give evidence by their profession of faith and their obedience that they are obeying the call of Christ. Those are visible saints. Again, going back to the fact that we talked about this last week, it's noteworthy that the Baptists don't identify baptism as part of the definition of a visible saint. Baptists notoriously disagree on that, and I would say the majority of Baptist churches down through history do say that baptism is necessary to be called a visible saint, but the confession leaves that to the churches themselves. Members are saints, and they are willingly walking together. The church is a formal consent to walk together. That's why membership matters. It's not optional to the Christian life. That's how we willingly consent. You don't consent to walk together just by showing up at church. You consent to walk together when you stand up here and you make vows of membership. That's what the confession is getting at. These called by Christ consent to walk together. And again, this is also by the appointment of Christ. This is in obedience to Christ. Our Constitution has a long section about why church membership is biblical, in defense of that from Scripture. We believe that church membership in some form or another is according to the commandments of Christ. Willingly consent. The church is a voluntary society. This language is important to the Baptists and the Congregationalists because the church is not built by compulsion, a church-state mixture, right? You're added to the church at the point of the sword or the law of the land. The church is not built by family lineage. You're not born into the church, which is infant baptism. It is a voluntary society. You become part of the church by willing consent according to the pattern we see in the New Testament. And we are called in this sense to give ourselves up to the Lord and one another. This is the working out of the two greatest commandments: love the Lord and love your neighbor. This is the manifestation of a saint and a genuine believer. And this, again, not just attendance and membership, but this sacrificial living for God and neighbor is the evidence of that visible, faithful profession of faith. in professed subjection to the ordinances. Most people immediately go to baptism and Lord's Supper when they hear this. What does it mean that we are subjected to the ordinances? Some people have tried to say, well, this means the confession is saying you have to be a credo Baptist because you're subjecting yourself to the ordinances as understood in our confession. But this really is a general statement. It refers really all the commands of Scripture mediated by the church, not just baptism and the supper. And however, again, it's clear, emphasizing that infants of believers cannot live in subjection to such. Right? You have to be at a place of knowledge and a willing consent in order to subject yourself to the ordinances and commands of the church. And that's where the commentary of the particular Baptist on this statement is what they intend to emphasize. Yes. I made it. Let me conclude. What we talked about in these three chapters, Christ is the only head of the church. No man, no group of men, and no system can supplant his role. As head, he exercises his power through the calling and conversion of sinners and the order and the government of the church. This is done primarily through the ministry of the Word made effectual by the Holy Spirit. This power of Christ's exercise is for the purpose of leading believers into good works, calling them to form churches for the worship of God and the edification of the saints. And Christ's power is also manifest in the spiritual duties of the church, loving God and neighbor, leading believers to live sacrificial lives in subjection to the gospel and for God and for one another. And that wraps up and concludes what we've looked at from these three paragraphs today.